forgot your second do. All right, good day again. We haven't prayed yet, right? No, because we haven't heard me. So if anybody is tuning in live, we just had a snafu with the microphone. So no, it's no one's fault. We've done it before. Christina's pointing to herself. It's not you. You're too pure to be wrong, Christina. All right, let's Deuteronomy 8. Let's open up in prayer and let's thank God for our time together and for His Word and its instruction and what is really, really true. No matter where we are in life, no matter what is going on, what is foundationally permanent is God and His Word, and our destiny is with those things. And so what we are doing here, if there were 1,000 of us together or just one, we are doing what God would have us do, which is an eternal thing. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you have provided for us, the reality of our relationship with you and our destiny with you in the future, which we experience right now through our faith in who you are and where you are, which is in us and all around us, your relationship with us, which is very real. And in fact, is the only real thing, though you are invisible to us now. And so, Father, we thank you also for your word, which reveals to us the truth of things, which provides for us the ability to live this wonderful life that you have given us, despite anything that comes against us or upon us, anything that tries to take away our peace, our love, our hope, and our joy. We know is futile because of what we have in you. Thank you, therefore, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed so much to provide this life for us. We ask, Father, through your Spirit, that our hearts would be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continue on the sword of the Spirit, where we're really looking at its uses and the uses of the sword of the Spirit as this is a rough summary, I would say, that you could basically, it's any portion of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has given to you for use in a particular moment. So whether it, certainly a lot of this is the gospel, because what we're, our commission to every single believer is to be an ambassador for Christ and to be a witness of Christ in this world. And so we, a great deal of our work is done to the unbeliever, and to therefore the sword of the Spirit is the gospel. And it's the, as we'll see at the start here, it's not just me memorizing a few gospel passages. It's me actually understanding and comprehending what the gospel is and sharing that with people. but it's also the sword of the Spirit is often for defense. That's defense of our own soul, and that's what we're going to look at today, and the defense of others. As we encourage and assist and exhort others to get with the truth, to remind them of the truth if they already know it, if they don't know it, to tell it to them. There's a lot of believers out there who don't know the truth of things, and you guys do. And so you have a ministry in which you're, you know, a witness of the truth to a believer. And it doesn't mean that they're going to accept the truth as well as you present it. But as we saw yesterday, and we'll continue to see, the power is in the truth, not in the way that we present it. But there is a way that we present it. You can't. This is not us memorizing passages and using them. This is us understanding passages and using them. And when we understand them, we're able to put them to communicate the truth in a way that is our own. You know, how you would communicate the truth of that would help a person with a particular problem would not be identical to what I would say or anybody else says. But that doesn't make it wrong, as long as it's in the boundaries of truth. And with your understanding of truth, you're able to put it in your own words and actually to see the real through the Holy Spirit to see. Don't forget, it's the sword of the Spirit. So this is only working when we're empowered by the Spirit, which, as we'll see, is submitting to the Spirit, that we're able to see the issue at hand. A lot of people are, when they're confused or failing, they often don't see the real issue. And if we have insight, we'll be able to help them see the real issue. We're often deceived as to what is the real problem. And we find ourselves wasting our time trying to fix things that's not the problem at all. And so comes under defense. Testimony is our personal testimony, which again is not us bragging about how great we are, but just sharing with others what God has done for us. And that's a very powerful thing. There have been people who said that, you know, Christians should never do that. I had a teacher once who was of that persuasion. But, you know, look at the scripture. Does Paul give a testimony concerning himself? That's basic. It's a lot of what he writes. He writes about what God has done for him. And in fact, to the point where he says, be imitators of me. And same for all the others. But they're not bragging. You never hear that. You wouldn't read that into Paul's words. He's humble as humble can be. But basically, a personal testimony is a living proof that God can heal a soul, that God can provide life despite all the wrong things that each of us have. And that's a powerful testimony. Teaching others, reproving others, we have to be careful about that. We'll see that when we get there. And correction. Reproof and correction are necessary. It happens to us when we're learning God's word, if we're humble enough to change. And then when we see it in others, we will see that reproof and correction are always for their benefit and not to put them down, not to win an argument, not to make ourselves feel superior, in no way prideful, arrogant, or boasting, but actually helping. And used under the will of God, the Holy Spirit, we get to do all those things. And with great power, as this passage started out, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm. So the question again, and I'll remind you of this repeatedly, how does God see us wearing his armor? Not how do we see ourselves wearing his armor, how does God see us wearing his armor? Can we look through God's eyes and see what we should be? And that's exactly what we should do. We're here to please God, not please ourselves. What does it look like for me to wear the armor of God, not from my own perspective or my own dreams, but from his, and therefore from his word? What is God's vision of us in this text of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20? You know, what would God want us to do? And this was the life of our Lord. He said he completely submitted to the Father's will for all things, even though he was the Son of God. And we must do the same. What does God see us doing? And then follow through with that. And what are we to accomplish in God's eyes, not in our own? What would God want us to accomplish with his armor? So first, as we saw last time, we're not to judge people of the world with the word of God. That is not what we're giving the sword of the Spirit for. We're not to cut people down. We are to cut through lies and all the prideful and arrogant things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. We cut them down with the truth. So we're not to judge others. In our hands, the sword is the gospel of peace, not a gospel of judgment. The words of God that we give to others when we do that is for encouragement, for comfort, for improvement, that you seek their benefit. Again, not to judge them. So who's going to judge them? Well, you know the answer to that. God alone judges. He will bring all who have not trusted Christ and not trusted in Christ's judgment for them in their place. But those who have rejected the judgment of Christ for their sins are therefore going to stand before God and face final judgment. It's a terrible thing. And, you know, that's part of the gospel, as we'll see coming up. So, but first, we want to, looking at this particular passage is kind of a dropping back to looking at God's word, what it is, again, and just momentarily. When I see these things, I hate to leave them off, even though it's, you know, we're kind of taking a step backwards here at the beginning to something that we've already looked at. What is the word of God for? And the word of God, as we see here in this wonderful passage, is to provide us with the understanding that God alone is sufficient for us. And that's a blanket statement that you probably have heard 100 times, maybe more, and it's said a lot. But what does it really mean to say that God alone is sufficient for me, that I don't need anything else but Him? And by that, I would be set free from everything. From, you know, if tragedy comes in my life, if life becomes hard, if there's, and in all of these things, we find, if we see God in them, our motivation to do them is wonderful. You know, when we see suffering, there's suffering. In other words, let's say we got to serve others and it's hard. You know, who did that? You know, who has done that to the nth degree is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So see Him doing it and do so in like fashion. That's an opportunity. You're not going to get that opportunity in heaven. To go through tribulation that's hard upon us personally, personal suffering in whatever area. Who has done that? You know, Christ went through suffering and He suffered undeservedly. And He bore that suffering because it brought glory to the Father. And we can see the same thing. But as soon as we get our eyes on ourselves and our own pain and how hard it is, and then we're lost. And then everything becomes about us, and then life becomes very shallow. What happens when we see God in these things, and I see our Lord in these things, is that our minds are set free, and then we have our eyes on the will of God. It is the will of God for us to suffer and to bear that suffering. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. This is the will of God for your life. And when we have that attitude, our will is under the will of God. And see, what that is submitting. And when we submit, the Spirit empowers us. You'll find that when your eyes are focused on the reason why, the right reason why, and you're motivated properly, that the power that you have to do what you're called to do will be marvelous. It'll be sufficient, is what I mean. And so, God teaches us this. He's going to teach us, and all of us have a long road of learning these lessons. I mean, even in the realms of prosperity and everything, in everything we do, there's an aspect of that thing that is godly. You know, God is prosperous. God is joyful. How do we handle joyful things? How do we handle prosperous things that can become idols in our lives? And we look at them through the eyes of God and see, you know, what is prosperity? It is in and of itself a gift from God, and in it I see that God gives me enjoyment of things. But the things themselves are, they could come, they could go. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The things themselves could come and go, but what they reveal to me is something eternal and permanent. They reveal the mind of God. Everything does, if we have the eyes to see it. So, look at Deuteronomy 8:1, sorry, chapter 8, verse 1. So in Deuteronomy, I remind you, this is when Israel has been 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses, they're at the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet to go into the promised land. And Moses is reminding them. This all of Deuteronomy is Moses' summary and reminder of the Mosaic, of his law from God's law from Sinai, and added to it Moses' own encouragement of what they need to remember when they cross over. Because as you know, Moses isn't going to get to cross over. So that's what Deuteronomy is. So verse 1 says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Now for us, the land is the land of maturity, the land of peace. In our souls, the place where our souls come to a fullness of realization that God is sufficient. It's all we need. Other things, they come, they go. And I've heard this for years, and I tried to, it's like was grasping the wind for me. I'd think I'd get it, and I'd be like, nah. You can tell. You can tell when you get this. You can tell when this becomes real. And you can also know when it's not so real. But don't quit on it. Because someday, if you pursue, right? God says, seek me with all your heart and you'll find me. When you pursue, God is going to reveal this to you. And then the simplest of things, that God is sufficient. Three words. Would be the life of a life of exceeding abundance. Just understanding that. Now, for as I said, for us the promised land is we're there. And notice how we get there. This is universal. This isn't just like an Old Testament thing. If you are careful to do what I'm commanding you. Careful. What does the careful mean? Well, it means two things. I want to. I really want to fulfill what God has called me to do or commanded me to do. And I also fear the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? We've seen this. I think it was Sunday. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So I'm careful. So that you will live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord your fathers, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That's a covenant. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Yeah? And now we're going to return to this because herein lies temptation. And the Exodus, they're just so fun to study. Right, and we've done it before. We studied Joshua years ago. We studied the Exodus generation, and they were given everything, and it was all by God, from God, directly from God. And the basic sustenance that you and I need is food and water. Before go air, everybody has air. But food and water, people do starve and people do die without water. And in the Exodus, where'd the food come from? The most unlikely of places. From the sky. That's not where bread comes from. When God gives it, it does. Where'd the water come from? A very unlikely place again. From a rock. And and in Israel, and it's same for us. What God provides for us does not come through the natural channels of the world system. Right? And we know this. I see when I drive in every day, like, right, you see it as I do. I've never in my life seen gas prices go up so rapidly. And I'm like, where are these going? Like it stayed at $4.99. It was a psychological thing. It stayed at $4.99 at Safeway in Dallas for a long time, like a long time meaning a week. And I was like, well, at least it's not $5. It was a psychological victory. We're not at $5 yet. And then it went over $5, and it's gone up like 2 cents a day. I've never in my life seen that. And it, you know, and they're all predicting recession, which is coming. It seems to be. It's definitely coming. Things are going to get harder. So what Satan would love to make you do is fear it. But my God brings bread out of heaven. My God brings water from a rock. And if he wants me to die, so be it. It's what God has provided for us does not come through the natural channel. God does not say to us, look, I hope you're okay. I hope the government does for you, or I hope the economy is good enough that you're provided for. Where is that? It's that God says, look, seek my kingdom first and all things will be added to you. They come from me, God says. And look, if your bank account dwindles, God says, why do you care about money? Will you have enough? And we must be careful not to get like the Exodus, which we'll see. That the Exodus were like bread from heaven every day, well, 6 days a week, but you got double the amount on Friday, and water from a rock. And so we have enough. And it's directly from God. I mean, every time you pick up that manna from the ground in the morning, you say, well, thanks. Right? This is divine bread. We should look at everything that we possess in this world the same, because God directly gave it to us, whether it's the littlest thing. It's yours because God has given it. We who understand the Word of God understand that. The world doesn't. They take it for granted. They do what the Exodus did, because the Exodus said, bread's getting boring. We don't want bread anymore. We want meat. And God sent them quail that was 6-7 feet high, piled up, and he choked on it. He said when it was coming out of your nose, and he actually executed a few people during that. We must be very careful, because our true happiness is directly from God himself. It is not, there's no middleman, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is our middleman, who is God himself. He's the mediator. But God doesn't need anything to work here on earth to provide for us. And that is a lesson of the Exodus. But they turned their back on God. And Paul is going to use that very thing to teach us about using the Word of God to resist temptation. But before we get there, if we ever get there, because I keep yapping about it. But it's just such good stuff. And he says in verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. Don't forget that these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. It's not that God needs to know what's in your heart. He sees it. He's showing it to you, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and notice this, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that God does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you remember when this was said in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ said this to Satan when Satan, after Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and was hungry, that Satan said to him, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. But notice what we miss, we don't see it in context, because it's very famous. Man shall live, not because of the Lord saying it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In context, let's not miss the fact that the Lord let you be hungry. It is through his Spirit that the word is both uttered and received on earth. And perhaps the best example of the use of this word, of God's word, to repel the enemy is right here. Right? What are we to do? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Jesus, when he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, is using the sword of the Spirit. He has taken a particular scripture, but in full understanding of that scripture, and he has used it against the lies of the enemy. The enemy said, look, you're the Son of God. All you've got to do is speak a word, and all of these rocks around us will turn all into bread. Right? When Jesus is in the wilderness, it's a rocky place. There are boulders, small rocks, and there's rocks all around them. And Jesus said, you shall not live by bread alone. Right? In other words, Jesus knows the issue. When the Father supplies bread for me, I'll have it. But I am not stepping outside of His will. And that's why is it outside of His will? Because Jesus became a man and He was going to remain a man, not use His deity when it was convenient for Him. When it's in testing, it's not that Jesus never used His deity, although it's difficult for us to tell when He did and when He didn't, but we know that He did in certain occasions when it was okay to, but never in testing. Never. When He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, I can call down 12 legions of angels, but I ain't doing that because I'm in the midst of the greatest test of my life, and in the greatest test of my life, I am going through it as 100% true blue human and trusting. And so that I'm showing all of you, my brothers and sisters who are in my body that are coming after me, that when you go through testing, you do it just like I did. You use the Word of God. This is not blind faith, is it? It's not Him saying, oh, I'm not going to listen to Satan. I'm sticking fingers in his ears. I'm not going to listen to you, Satan. I'm just going to wait. No, He has wisdom. He has wisdom to say to the enemy what is pertinent that cuts through the lie. So it's not blind faith. It's faith on truth that you have spent the time learning. And so you're using your mind, your reason, and not based on human reason, but you're reasoning with the truth of the Word of God. It becomes yours. So God let you be hungry. Now, for us in America, being hungry is a rare thing. There's just so much food. And it's very convenient. When I think of this principle, I was directly, not exactly directly across the street from my house, but at 1 o'clock is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week center market that is stock full all the time. Right? You could live off of that place. Yeah, and all you got to do is walk across the street. There is not a lock on that door. It's always open. That's convenience. So what does God have us go hungry? What is it? Well, we find out that God actually leaves things out of our lives that we wish He would give us. Or that we have things in our lives that we wish He would get rid of. Paul's thorn in the flesh, what's yours? Multiple thorns, maybe. You know, what are the things that you don't have that you say, well, if I had those things, life would be easier. And God says, No. Why? Because when you're hungry, you will find out that my word, me, because it comes from my mouth, so it's me, it's my mind, it's my word, will be sufficient for you. And if you weren't hungry for whatever, you'd never learn that lesson. None of us would. So sustenance is not just learning the word, as we know, but living it. Jesus understands what He's saying to Satan because He's done it. Right? This isn't the first time that Jesus is, you know, contemplating this verse that maybe He memorized as a little boy. No, He has lived this. That's sufficient for Him is God's Word. He's waiting for God to provide the bread. It's been 40 days. That's a long time. For most people, that's a death sentence going 40 days. But not for Him. And so He says in John 4:34, this is directly after speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, where the disciples return and they say, Jesus, we went into town and got food. Here's some food. And Jesus said, I don't want the food. And they said, well, did He get food from someone? Has He eaten? And He says to them in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That is sufficient for me. And He said, is Jesus telling us to fast? Well, maybe. In certain circumstances, you need to. I don't mean like on a regular basis. I mean, not to use a silly example, but say it was lunchtime and you're hungry And then all of a sudden, this opportunity comes out of nowhere to serve God. And God, and you know it's God's will to go serve that person or do whatever for someone and have to skip lunch. And I say to that person, miss my lunch, and I'm hungry. So you're out of luck, buddy, right? Come back at 1, you know? And there's certain, what is God saying to us? When my work is upon you, it supersedes all things. All things. And this is what we're called to do. And so we say, well, does God just doesn't want to do all of this work? Like it's menial labor to him and he's just getting us. We're like his minions, these little, you know, those little yellow guys in the cartoon, and we're just running around doing all his work. And actually it's when what he's developing in us is his own mind. In God's mind, others are more important. Right? And of course, with God, others, no one's more important than him. He knows that. But he has sacrificed himself for his enemy. This is, it's personified and crystallized in the person of Christ. That he's God Almighty. He who is rich became poor so that we could become rich. And so this is the mind of God, and he's showing it to us so that we can see him, because in him and only in him is life. Without Christ, the human being is completely lost. No matter how distracted he is with things here on earth, he is completely lost. And we who are believers should not be lost. So this gives us insight into the reason why so many things are held back from us. If they weren't, you wouldn't be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes years and years of dedication to living and God's Word, to learning God's Word, living God's Word, and submitting to God's will. And every believer has the armor of God. Every believer has the sword of the Spirit. Not every believer knows how to use it. And for a lot of us, we fumble around with this armor, or we don't even put it on. And that's a shame. It's what we're missing out on is tragic. So this is why God holds things back. And look, and Satan will say, whisper in our ear, however he does it, he uses various ways, I'm sure. It'll say to us, see, God doesn't really care for you that much, does he? Because if he did, he would have given you those things. But you don't have them, do you? And so he's not really concerned about you. Perhaps he's busy. You're on your own. So why don't you give in to me? I'll supply your needs. And what he offers is sinful ways to fill. To try and fill, and we fall for it sometimes, and we go and try and fill the way that that Satan tempts us to do. So doesn't it seem plain that God is doing to us what he did to the Israelites so long ago, showing us that we do not live by earthly goods or earthly pleasures alone, but by God, and especially the flowing forth of his word to us, which comes from his very mouth. God is teaching us that all we ever needed was him. And when our desires are fulfilled, we'll see that. And we'll think, you know, I thought I knew what my desires were, and I didn't really know. Because once you find them, once you find your desires fulfilled in God, God gave us these desires. Once you find them fulfilled in God, you'll start to realize what your real desires were all the time. God is teaching us that all we ever needed was him. God has made man for himself. And as Augustine said, man will be restless until he finds his rest in him, in God. Then and only then will we wield God's sword effectively and skillfully. Indeed, we will move in his armor so comfortably that it'll feel like a second skin. It'll feel natural. What I mean by that is to gird yourself with the truth that you've learned. It takes time, but you've learned to know and use the truth in your life. You've learned what righteousness is, knowing full well that God has made you righteous, and you've learned to live righteously. And in fact, you've learned to love righteousness. And it becomes natural. It's really supernatural. But for us who are children of God, there is no other way to live. And it becomes natural. The armor of God. Remember when David, Saul gave David his armor before he went to fight Goliath, and David tried it on and it was awkward. He said, I can't use it. I can't wear it. It's just, it doesn't fit me. And David said, I haven't trained with it. I'm summarized, not the exact words from New American Standard, but David said, I haven't trained with this. And so he went out with just his sling. He went out with what was familiar to him. And this armor must become familiar to us. If it's not familiar to us, then we'll be awkward with it if we even put it on. So this understanding of God denying us certain things so that we'll see what we need in His Word is the foundational message, the foundational meaning of this famous passage. When the Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone, it is the foundation of that is that God is denying us certain things so that we'll see our need for Him and only Him. And so that tells us, say you memorized this passage, Deuteronomy 8:3, but you didn't really understand it. You didn't understand really what this meant. That is not using the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is not us memorizing and then speaking passages that we've memorized. It is using the Word of God that we have come to understand. Now, I'm all for memorization, as I said yesterday. I'm for it. I say pick if whatever's purposefully or whatever is pertinent to your current situation, I'd find those passages and memorize a few of them. It's very fruitful. But it's not required. You know, God didn't tell us to do it. But God does tell us to have knowledge and wisdom concerning Him, which only comes from His Word. Psalm 119:11, Thy Word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? And richly is important, that modifier. So, this is a love of God's Word, knowing that His Word is the only source of Him communicating to us in accuracy. It's not the only way that God communicates to us. Don't get me wrong. It's when we pray, in some way, shape, or form, God is communicating to us. When we're attempting, all through life, we're being led by God, and He's always communicating to us through circumstances, situations. But when it's, you know, the Word, the accurate communication of God to us in real time, it's through His Word and only through His Word. If our experience is that we think God is saying to us is outside of the Word of God, they're not coming from God. So, you know, does God speak to us? Of course He does. Outside of the Word, yes, He does in circumstances and in various ways. But if you know, also, if we become, you know, people who do that a lot are called mystics. And there's some of them, like Tozer. I quote Tozer a lot. He was mystical. And a lot of theologians don't like Tozer because he kind of went that side. I love him for going to that side. But I'm also very careful about anybody, whether it's C.S. Lewis. You know, I love C.S. Lewis. I love Tozer. I love other authors like Plantinga. I love the way he writes. I love what he does, and also theme. But you know, these are Schaefer. But I'm careful. I'm careful to say what all those guys say. Is it accurate with the Word? Is it clear? Or because all of us have a tendency to do this, and we're tempted by it. Is to use our human reason to try and fill in gaps that God doesn't give us. And we have to be careful about that because they'll always be wrong in some way. So the Word is what is to richly dwell within you. And then when God communicates to you in whatever way He does throughout the day, then you'll know if it's from him. And what I was starting to say is if Satan figures out that you like the mystical, I would imagine that he would find ways to communicate with you in the disguise of an angel of light, which he is good at doing. And then you'd say, God told me this, but it's not anywhere in the Word of God. So, no, God didn't tell you that. Some people, right, what about the doctrine of right man, right woman, when that came out? All right, people said, God told me who my right man was. He did not. He never said anything about that. And that doctrine is sketchy. It's not actually, I don't actually hold to it like I used to at all, because I don't see it in the Word of God. It could be dangerously applied. And say, well, like, oh, I met this person and they love the same movies that I do, and we actually finished each other's sentences. It's my right man. Like, and you just married a monster who doesn't love the Lord. But God does know who you're going to marry, that's for sure. I'm not going to get into that, right? I'm getting off track. Marriage has been like a favorite topic of mine lately, I've noticed. The divine utterance by the Spirit lends itself to the believer who has treasured it for effective use against any scheme to seduce his allegiance, and I mean allegiance to the Lord. This is the use of the sword of the Spirit. If I don't treasure God's Word, and that's getting back to, again, Psalm 119, using that I have treasured your Word in my heart. And if we haven't, then how do you use something spontaneously that you haven't treasured for years? You don't. So it's like anything, like playing an instrument. Now, once I've taken up school, I don't have a lot of time to play. I love playing the cello. I'm not really good at it, but I love playing it. But I haven't had a lot of practice time lately, and I realize that I ain't that, you know, I'm sliding. My skill is sliding, so be it. You know, I'll do what I can. It's not my priority, though. So, yeah, no, I'm not going in the concert hall tomorrow. Because you have to be at a level where you can do that, to pick up, like a bow is kind of like a sword, to, you know, to pick that up and to play it truly with good tone, it takes years and years of constant practice. Well, the same is true for the Word of God. But with the Word of God, well, same thing with an instrument. You're not going to really practice, well, unless someone's forcing you to. But to play like you love it, you have to love it. And it's just, but with the Word of God, you're not going to understand it unless you love it. So the schemes of the devil are to seduce all believers from their daily allegiance to Christ in whatever way he can. We must stand firm and defend ourselves. We must also defend others. And I would ask you, who in your life is currently being seduced by the kingdom of darkness? Have you thought about it? Do you care? Have you prayed about it? That's one of the ways. And as soon as I wrote that sentence, I prayed about it. I said, take my own advice here. Now, have I done that? How easy it is for us to slowly or quickly, you know, fall into a life where our conscious mind is only thinking about ourselves. Who in my life is currently being seduced by the kingdom of darkness? How can I help them? How do I use the Word of God to help them? And God doesn't give us particular instructions on what to say or when to say, how to say it. Sometimes we need to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes we should speak. Sometimes we should reprove. Sometimes we shouldn't. God doesn't tell us. He tells us to figure it out on our own, which I really appreciate that of him. Means he trusts us to learn the truth and apply it. So we use God's Word to help others see the truth if their vision has been clouded. We use the Word of God to encourage someone if they're being tempted and their temptation is strong. We use the Word of God in prayer to petition God's intervention in another person's life. Is it obvious that to do any of this, we must know God's Word really well and having applied it successfully in our own lives? Because if we haven't applied it in our own lives, we don't really know it all that well. So, if I haven't used it myself, I'm really of no help to anybody else. That's why Christ was so helpful. That's why the apostles were so helpful. And others throughout the church. The people have been so helpful in your life. That's another thing to contemplate. In throughout the years, who has really helped you spiritually? There are people who have loved God's Word. Now, I can think of a few right off the top of my head. And, you know, wouldn't we like to pay that forward, I guess? Or wouldn't we like to emulate that? And all of us have the opportunity to do it. All right, let's go to John 3. So in our passage in Ephesians 6:10 through, well, really 18, the Christian soldier wields the sword of the Word of God. But it's not, first of all, judgment. It's the good news of salvation. And in Ephesians 6:15, as we likely remember, it says, "We have having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Notice it's the gospel of peace, not of judgment. We leave judgment in the hands of God. The word, again, is not logos, but rhema. And rhema means a specific, particular doctrine or passage or the gospel that is specifically being used to assist or help another or cut through lies or deceptions. So the believers take hold of and proclaim the gospel, and they're enabled to do, when they do so, they overcome in the battle. And at least we overcome to, like, the truth is out there. The truth is given to the person. The unbeliever, the truth is given of the gospel of deliverance through Jesus Christ. It's given. And it's up to them to do with it as they wish. But we, on our end, have done what is commanded of us and therefore glorified God. And rejoice in that. So look, the gospel itself has judgment in it. That's why we don't have to judge. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So herein lies the gospel. We absolutely can tell people, look, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on your own before God. That you will be judged by him. And it won't be good. Now, there probably some will hate you for saying that. How dare you say that to me? Look, their souls are on the line. And God is asking us, look, you represent me. Speak of me. Speak boldly of me. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10, that because you haven't denied him before people, that he'll proclaim you before his Father and the angels. He'll announce you. And however that works in heaven, I don't even know. But what he said is plain. That he is going to announce you as one who is not ashamed of him on earth. That that the soul of that person was more important to you than their opinion of you. Or their nasty words. Or whatever. And maybe a whole community of people could say, oh, that Christian there, they're so narrow-minded and they're just terrible people and they vilify us and persecute us. And just when Satan is whispering in your ear, you know, you should really be quiet about that because people are hating you for it. And don't you want to be loved? Don't you want to be liked? People hate you. And then you take out the sword of the Spirit and you hear in your hands, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And when you remember that, you say, well, wait a minute. Blessed. And in fact, that word, makarios, it means happy. Blessed, happy are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And that cuts right through that nonsense. And this is how we use the Word of God. And in this instance, this is how we use it when we're presenting the gospel. Again, in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Darkness doesn't want anything to do with the light, and this is why they resist it. Now, again, I remind that it's the gospel of peace. Though a person may persecute us for us just saying, not pointing a finger in their face and say, you're going to be judged, not that. But gently, caring, like you care for them. And hopefully we really do care for them, even if there are enemies. We say, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll stand on your own before God in judgment. And you have no righteousness in and of yourself. And you will be judged eternally. And it's not getting in their face or ridiculing them, even bringing up whatever sins they may have. Because the issue is sin in general. And so with that, if you go to Matthew 10, due to its inherent, because the gospel, it's one weakness. It's really not a weakness, but it kind of is. Its weakness is that it can be rejected. That a man, a woman can say no to it, no to God. So in a way, we could look at that as a weakness. But as Paul writes, I'll never be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. I'll never be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was run out of how many towns? They just ran him out of there. They hated him. And yet he would not back down. Because just what he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. But because it is the power of salvation, it delivers some, it judges others, and therefore the gospel divides people, even households. And so notice what the Lord says here in verse 34, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a minute. We're talking about a sword. Exactly right. This is the same one. Same one, because the sword is here, the gospel. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the member of his household. And, you know, it sounds like on the surface here that he came to purposely break up homes. And that's not it. It's what he did that God knew, of course, would break up homes. Because some would believe and some wouldn't. And especially at the very beginning, because the majority of believers at the very beginning were Jews. And a Jew, their culture is tight-knit. Their society is tight-knit. Like in our culture right now, if a person in an American household said, hey, I became a believer, the family might be, you know, but they're okay with it. You know, they don't kick you out, probably not. But if you're in a Middle Eastern country and a part of a Muslim family, you're out. Your life is in danger. And it's that Eastern attitude. That's the Western attitude isn't like that. But the Eastern attitude, which the Eastern attitude was in Israel, which is a community. Right? In fact, as I was reading a book about when people in India, and actually in all the East, if you won an award, say, an award, and you were being presented in front of, say, a university or something for winning an award, they wouldn't announce your name. They would announce, this is the son of father, grandfather, grandfather, great-grandfather. That's how you're announced, because you're known from your lineage, from your family, And in this case, when in the early church, when a Jew became a believer, a Christian, he was vilified by his home. And so that's why the gospel would become a sword. And so Jesus would say, let's conclude it here, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now notice what in the context this is. Sometimes these things are taken out of context and people say, oh, I'm supposed to hate my mother. No, it's Jesus is saying here, if you reject me because you're going to get kicked out of your family or your mother's going to hate you for it, then you love your mother more than me. If you will not accept me as your Savior because your brothers and sisters are going to hate you, you say, well, I reject Jesus Christ. I'm not going to profess Jesus Christ. And he says, you're not worthy of me. You love them more than me. And in the context, he's not telling us to hate our family. It's just that the division is going to happen. Hopefully it doesn't, but it in some cases it does. So then he says in verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the class. I know I'm over a minute, but just give me 30 seconds. Actually, we started late, didn't we? we got time. One more thing. Go back to the beginning of where we started. God made us go hungry so that we would find out that his word is sufficient. Right? There's no way we could fill our hunger, and then we find out that his word, just his presence, our relationship with him is enough to satisfy me. Jesus says here, it's the same thing. Lose your life. That's the same thing. I don't have a life outside of God. My life is not bread and water and things and pleasure. And I'll have, by the way, God didn't say get rid of those. Right? You're going to have all of those. But that doesn't make up my life. If I have them, fine. If I don't, fine. But what makes up my life is him. And that is it. And it sounds so really simple. And it takes so long to unravel it. So that it actually becomes, in faith, day by day you live like that. It's him. And you'll find out when that starts to, the sun starts to rise on that for you. You'll find out. You'll be thinking of him a lot more in everything. And you'll be thanking him a lot more for everything. You know, we always knew where we were supposed to do that. But did we really do it? And you'll find out. So as God says here, he said to Israel, Jesus says to them, the apostles say to us in the New Testament, do not quit on this, because the payoff when you see is amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us through your truth. Father, we ask that through your truth that our hearts would be enlightened to these wonderful principles of knowing how to live with you and you alone. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.